For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in 1 Peter. We've been talking about this one verse, well, two verses really, in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. We're talking about the biblical teaching that there is what Peter calls here your adversary, the devil. That from the Bible's point of view, that there is such a person as Satan, or the many names that he goes by, or is characterized by in the Bible, in the New Testament and in the Old, and that this is an important issue for us. Not because there's some kind of evil spirit behind every bush, not because you have to worry about your children becoming demonized or something like that, but because there is a powerful spiritual movement that opposes God and opposes the purposes of God that really is at work in the world. We are spiritual people. We live in a spiritual universe, and there are beings that are powerful and that are spiritual and that oppose God and that have access to humanity. And so we have what Peter here calls an adversary. That an adversary is somebody who doesn't like you, doesn't like what you're into, and basically wants to neutralize your influence. See, because the Bible says that there are really important issues at stake in what the church is about and what we are about as believers in Jesus Christ. That we've got a message that is so powerful that it has the capacity to change a person's life, to create a revolution within them. And that it has the capacity to reconcile lost people to God. And to have the capacity then to enjoy conscious interaction with God forever. That's what the good news, the gospel, really is. And our adversary does not want to have people who have that sort of influence, despises the thought that people would be reconciled to God, and therefore seeks to destroy whatever influence Christians can have. And we talked about this last time in terms of spiritual attack on the community of God's people through division, through setting us against one another. We talked about our adversary's attack on us as individuals in terms of our own identity and the idea of just becoming so out of it and so discouraged that we can just more or less opt out of the fight. And that's a real problem for a lot of people. And tonight we want to continue that discussion. We want to talk about another very common ploy that our adversary uses to put us in that place where we're not useful to God and His work, where we've kind of decided that that's not something for us, and that we're really discouraged, and that our whole thing with God is just a drag. That's what he wants to do. And the way that he does it is through attacks on our conscience. Our conscience. So we want to talk about that tonight. And so let's begin just with the whole idea of conscience, our conscience, and the importance of conscience. You know, our conscience can be characterized in a lot of ways, I guess. You know, you see it in the cartoons where you've got the angel on one side and the devil on the other. You know, that's one way to characterize it. It's that little voice going off inside of you saying, I know that you want this thing, that you are about this kind of activity, but you ought to be, or you should be, about this other thing. And so, you know, all of us, I hope, can remember times in your life where you wrestled with your conscience. Have you ever done that before? Wrestled with your conscience? Am I the only one? You guys are sociopaths. We call people who don't wrestle with their conscience sick people. Because there's something really wrong with anybody who doesn't have that inner kind of tension going on. The thought that, the awareness that there are things that we should be about and that we're not. And so this is a very important, it's our moral compass is really what conscience is. And without a moral conscience, without a moral compass, without conscience, you know, we are really lost people. And really sort of living at an animal level at that point where we don't even think about our obligations to other people or doing the right thing or whatever it is. So, especially in the experience of most of us as Christians, we find that when we come and meet Christ, that voice gets a little louder. And we come to realize, you know, I've been into a lot of things in my life, and a lot of the things that I've been into have not been good for me, have not been good for other people. And I need to turn and get something else going in my life. That's why people often become interested in the message of Christianity to begin with. The idea of reconciliation, forgiveness, that sounds pretty good, especially when we're really aware that we violated our conscience. So a Christian is a person who, you know, almost by definition has become a little bit more alive to and sensitive to the demands of conscience. And that's a good thing, but it's also a thing that leaves us vulnerable at a certain level, which we'll talk about in just a second. Let me just clarify one thing before we move on. When we talk about conscience, we're talking about something different than feelings. You know, feelings are important, but feelings and conscience aren't the same thing. Feelings can be called, you know, like sentiment. I feel badly when, you know, I yell at my wife. Or when I know that my daughter's depending upon me for something and I forget and I feel bad. And I suppose in some ways that's a response of a person with a conscience. But the real issue in conscience is deeper than that. It's deeper than merely an emotional reaction. Conscience, you know, has to do with convictions. It's with real beliefs that what there are things that I need to be about, things that are really important, and that not being about those things that I know to be important really constitutes within my character a certain level of failure. There's something wrong with me to that extent. And that's really what conscience is. We may experience conscience as feelings like guilt or shame. Or something like that. But I would like to suggest that those feelings are the byproduct of something more important that's really going on. That we are beings, the Bible says, created in the image of God. And that God is a good God. God is a personal God. And to that extent, then, to be in God's image means that innately, intuitively, by nature, we have a sense of what we should be about, what we should be like. And our conscience tells us in a message, you're not the way you were intended to be. And so I think by definition, all human beings have crises of conscience, wrestle with our conscience, and that's something that is very important for us to kind of take hold of, as we'll see. But it's also something that can be easily exploited, because the conscience is a very sensitive instrument. Our moral compass can be easily interfered with in various kinds of ways. And when that happens, boy, I think we're in real trouble. It's possible for a person's conscience to become hardened. When does that happen? When does a person have a hardened conscience? How does that take place? Well, they just no longer sense that conviction that they ought to be other than they are, that there's a better way. What does that look like to be hardened to your conscience? What do you think? What do you think, Chris? What's it look like to be hardened to your conscience? Because you're just sitting there. Well, gotta pull you in.
I experienced where God showed me about a year ago, something like that, that I wasn't listening to him.
Okay.
And it was sad to see how that unfolded.
Because what? Because you'd been suppressing sort of that contact with God over some issues in your life for a period of time?
Yeah, in my marriage and how I was leading and not leading and, you know, loving my spouse the way he intended me to. And So yeah, it was,
okay.
It was certainly pretty humbling to see that.
So it's possible like to have a, to sort of take a stiff upper lip and say, you know, to that inner voice and just motor on and do your own thing. At some point, people wake up, sometimes they don't.
Yeah.
But that's what hardening looks like.
Yeah.
Didn't mean to pick on you, but you were sitting there and no one else had their hand up. All right. It's also possible, I think, for our conscience to be manipulated. And Mary says she knows what that's about. What does it mean to have your conscience manipulated?
Well, I don't know about manipulated, but I was sitting here thinking, most of the time I don't know if I'm hardened, you know, because I've been, either I've deceived myself or I'm deceived, but I don't know when I have a hardened heart. It usually takes someone else to gently come along and challenge me.
Yep. Because it's easy for us to be self-deceived, I suppose, in that sense.
Yeah, definitely self-deceived.
And so people are more objective about us than we are about ourselves. I think that's definitely true. It's possible to be manipulated by our conscience because of that lack of insight that she's describing. And so someone with a very strong opinion, perhaps, can come along and say, the reason why you feel the way you do is because of these things. And cults manipulate people by creating false conscience. Advertisers manipulate people by creating false conscience. Hey, if you don't buy this product, you are basically a child abuser. You're basically a pig. You're basically socially completely out of it. And so there are lots of voices in our culture that can create in us a sense of what we ought to be about and what we ought to be like that have absolutely nothing to do with what God says that we ought to be about and what God says we ought to be like. It's possible to cultivate a religious conscience. And frankly, I think sometimes this is a big problem where, you know, there's a set of rules that a person sets up or an organization sets up. And they say, you have to live inside this box, and if you don't, God's got a problem with you. You know what I'm talking about? Where does this box come from? Well, you know, wise Christians just know that it should be this way. That of course you should always vote this way. That you should always, you should never, you know, drink alcohol or smoke cigarettes or hang out with those who do or whatever it is, you know, and everyone's got their rules. What we have to understand is that the conscience can be manipulated, is often manipulated. Your and my conscience at various points has been manipulated by religious and by secular influences. And these things then leave us profoundly vulnerable to our spiritual adversary and the way that he wants to work into our lives and use our conscience to just make us totally out of it spiritually. How does that happen? Let's just follow the process. Usually, often, it begins with the thing that we're wrestling with in our conscience, a temptation, seduction, things like that. Things which appeal to the natural desire to compromise our conscience. Do you think that there are natural desires that wage war against your conscience? Huh? Food. How does it wage war? How does food, of all things, wage war against your conscience? You have a natural desire to eat, okay, right. But why is that a matter of conscience?
Yes, but my conscience, you know, I want to go ahead and eat more than I should eat. So there's that temptation just to continue to eat, even though I need to eat to sustain my life.
Yeah. So something that's totally natural can become, if packaged in the right way, a source of significant moral compromise for you.
Right.
Wow. You agree with her? I think so. What else? What other kinds of things do we find that we wrestle with in our conscience that's just simply a natural desire that human beings, as human beings, have? What do you think, Linda? You better make it good, too, because... And if you embarrass me, it'll be really bad when you get home.
Well, I think there's a natural desire to be interested and concerned about other people, but I think that it can fan the flames of an overly sensitive conscience where you are constantly worried about other people all the time and ruminating and not able to sleep and not able to function because other people's lives are your responsibility. So that would be an extreme.
Okay, so the natural desire to care about other people gets manipulated and distorted into something that's kind of neurotic.
It's probably up to me to take care of everybody. Yeah. Oh, my God.
Oh, my God. Okay, somebody else had their hand up. Got a thought? Oh, Nate, what do you think, man?
I believe most men, hopefully, have an interest in women.
Oh.
And women have an interest in men.
Yeah, that's how it goes typically.
And sometimes it might get in the way.
So you think it's possible for men to have issues of conscience over the natural, dare we say, sexual desire for women?
Yeah.
Guess I never really thought about that before. Indeed. Okay, so you get the message here. You know, there's nothing wrong with sex. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about other people. There's nothing wrong with food. But these things can become real matters of conscience for us. And these are the things that we need to be concerned about based upon passages like this. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, don't love the world. And by that, he does not mean, you know, the physical earth and the people who live in it. He's talking about the world as kind of a value system as a whole. And he says, don't love the value system of the culture, of the world, nor the things that are in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, boom, Nate. The lust of the eyes, Karen. And the boastful pride of life, Linda, are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world with its lusts are passing away, but the one who does God's will abides forever. See, a lust is something, it is an urge for something that's natural to want, but the pursuit of which is inappropriate. That woman's not your wife. That food is unhealthy. That person has a lot of people involved in their lives. You're one player and you're not God. And so what Paul is saying, what John is saying, what the whole counsel of the New Testament teaches is that our adversary has animated a value system intended to blind real needs of lost people from finding God and from also diluting and confusing and compromising the conscience of God's people so that their voice has no real effect in the people's lives around them. That's what that's about. And so when we talk about the conforming pressure of the culture, a world system that seeks to activate in your life, Paul says, and this is the J.B. Phillips translation, which I think is so cool, he says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not allow the world to mold you into its form. And there is a system of values, you know, in our culture, in every culture, and the very purpose of which is to shape people who believe, who value, who commit their lives, and who act consistently with a set of values which in one sense, is okay, but it comes to play an unhealthy and disproportionate role in your life on the other. And to that extent, seeks to bring people to really compromise their conscience and to compromise God's purposes for their life. And that's how our adversary is going to work in your life. That's how our adversary does work in your life. Let's think about that. How does it happen that our culture seeks to mold us into a very distorted image of the person whom God has made us? How does that happen?
You know, I think that, and with what everything that people were saying here, is that they take natural urges that we have and then bring them into excess.
Okay.
And I think that that's what this is that it causes us to take everything that we need and to be excessive about it to the point where it becomes destructive. And I think that that is one of the values of the world, is to have no limits in
no
what we
limits.
Try to take.
Have it all. You can be, what, all you can be, or whatever it is. What do you think, Torg?
I was thinking that a lot of times on TV, issues of morality, people who seem to, you know, to have a sense of morality are always the stodgy ones. They're always mocked or belittled or...
The prude.
The prude, right. They're the ones that are really out of it and have no savvy at all.
Yeah, so the idea of character is something like, you know, we're too cynical for that. It's time for you to get over that. You need to be cynical like the rest of us. That's good. I was talking to a guy a few weeks ago, talking about working 60 and 70 hours a week, really felt conflicted about that. I said, how come you don't just walk out of the office at 5:30 like you should? He's like, well, the expectation is that everyone's there. And I'm like, yes, and what? What? Well, it would be really weird for me to leave the office at 5:30. I'd say, yes, okay, but what? You know, and there's this unspoken energy, this power that says, you know, you belong to us, and we deserve your time, and if you're really a team player on this company, you will sacrifice your health, your family, and everything else, and you will dedicate yourself to this. And I'm like, you know, I don't think that you signed a contract that said that. So why don't you live a normal life until they tell you otherwise? And then you can have a discussion about what's appropriate and what's not. But we allow the values of our culture to be the given, and then we try to orient our lives around that, don't we? And we're going to get screwed every time. What do you think, Jen?
One of the things that I think about is that one of the reasons that I'm so influenced by stuff around me is because at the core there's a level of vulnerability.
Yeah.
There's a, at the very core, I want something.
Yeah.
I lack something that I think that I need.
Good.
And so that allows me to be influenced in ways that maybe if I had what I needed, and that may be different than what's being presented to me, but if I wasn't in a vulnerable position, maybe I wouldn't be so easily tempted.
That's right. What a great point to make. Why is the person of their own will allowing themselves to become the slave of their company? Because they need respect. They need that sense that their life is making a substantive contribution to something that matters. And those are true things. Those are real things. But then we're dished up something that's very tempting, very seductive, with all kinds of rewards that surround it, monetarily perhaps, or in other ways, that basically make us increasingly prisoners of that sort of deal. So, you know, it's really important that when we talk about this idea of being seduced and of being tempted, yes, there are, you know, the obvious things, sexual temptation, the temptation to substance abuse, things like that. But there are also, you know, I guess what would you call them, middle-class bourgeois temptation. The temptation to just work a little more, to have a little more, to spend, you know, just more and more time on your tribe, your stuff, your interests, your world, you. That's our temptation. And we are constantly receiving messages that seduce us into that outlook. I've got to have time for me. You know. And we feel that need, some of us, many of us. You know, unaware of the fact that, you know, almost all of our time is about me. And we've just kind of talked ourselves into an outlook. We've been molded into the image of the cultural values around us, that what seems normal, you know, and we experience as normal from God's point of view is really way not normal. And of course, there are the socially acceptable justifications that we try to salve our conscience with. You know, of course I'm doing all these things and working all these hours and doing all this kind of stuff because the children. You know, they will be deprived if they don't have, you know, all of these things. If they don't have just the right house in the right neighborhood with the right schools and, you know, activities and all this kind of stuff. And that our culture says, you know, you better watch it. You better give your kids everything that they basically want or what? Or what? Or what? When they screw up, it's your fault. And that is a message that's out there. Yeah, I think, you know, I need a break from this marriage or whatever. Why? Well, because, you know, just that feeling's gone now. We have these irreconcilable differences. I'm sure it's best for both of us to go our way. No fault divorce. That's an axiom in our legal system now. You know, all these things are justifications against our conscience that we have for a period of time sought to suppress and salve. And what's happening here? There's something happening on the spiritual level. And the real issue, I think Jen has come very close to using this word, is idolatry. That's what the Bible calls it. When we elevate our desires, our needs, and our interests to the level of a God that we bow down and worship, not physically, but in our hearts. And so what am I really all about? I'm really all about, you know, my children have become an idol. My job has become an idol. My sense of well-being, my sense of identity, it's all wrapped up in those things. And subtly, what I'm really saying is, I'm asking myself this question, is God good? Does God really love me and care for me? Does God really have a plan engaged for my life that really does matter, that really is significant, that really is satisfying, and that is sufficiently motivating that I can put these other things that I'm involved in perspective and not be ruled by those things? That's a pretty big issue. Is God good? Does God have your best interests in mind, or do you have to go out there and get it yourself? It's an important question. And conscience brings these things to bear. Okay, so it's possible to be seduced. It's possible to be tempted. And it is possible to take action on that seduction and temptation. And people take the plunge. And we have a word for that. What's that word? That is a sin. That's right. And we're all guilty of that, I think. Am I right? Okay. And so we all have a problem in this sense. That we realize I do act against the demands of my conscience. I understand, you know, what God's about, and I've decided that's not really good enough. I know better, and I'm going to do my thing. And so we take the plunge. And then our adversary, who has been very glad that we have come to this point, really happy about the power of the seduction of this culture that is not spiritually neutral, that is not value neutral, and you've taken that step against your conscience, what is our adversary there to do? Is he going to come and pat you on the back and say, man, I'm glad you finally see things my way? He does not. Instead, what he does is he begins to accuse you in your conscience. Accuse you. This is really gross stuff, let me tell you. To seduce someone into an action and then accuse them morally for taking that action is a really gross thing. And that's what our adversary does. Accusation. Jesus says that our accuser has been thrown down, who accuses us before God day and night. Can you imagine that? The evil one, according to this passage, stands before God and says, Laurel Woods, my God, can you imagine Laurel Woods? I mean, you know what she thinks. You know those attitudes that rumble around in her heart, the things that she said to that husband of hers. And God, here is this woman in all her corruption and all of her whatever it is you want to call it. I'm glad she's my friend. And God has the accusation of the evil one before him in relation to all of you. And in your own conscience as well. So, accusation comes to us as condemnation. And you call yourself a Christian. You took the bait. You did the thing. And now look at you. What are you? Nothing but a big fat hypocrite. 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 You say one thing, but in your heart you know you've done just the opposite. Some Christians are real hypocrites. All Christians are hypocrites. Let's just get it out of the way, okay? You are a hypocrite. I am a hypocrite. Because we believe passionately one thing, we have a conviction about it, and we act against it. And our adversary knows that, and he wants to bring that to your attention. He wants to take that conscience of yours, turn it right in your face, and remind you that you really are a hypocrite, a worthless, double-tongued, double-minded hypocrite, unworthy. And God, oh, God is so disappointed with you. You have failed God. You know, God didn't hold anything back in his love for you. And there you go, just holding back. You're all about you. And God had a plan for your life. And, well, just imagine how disappointed God is in you. Right? That alienation that seeps into our conscience. You make God sick. You know, you maggot. And Christians, you know, we get kind of sensitive to this stuff. And we know, we feel a certain sort of distance from God at various points in our lives. And that other voice that our now twisted conscience tells us, yeah, you're a hypocrite, you're a bitter disappointment to God, you make him sick, and by the way, you've always been that way and you always will. And, you know, when we're struggling with stuff and chronic stuff and stuff over time, these messages are fairly powerful, aren't they? That is the voice of accusation. That's not what God says. Those are things that we are very inclined to hear. We're very inclined to believe. and we believe them to our peril, because the result of that is that we become totally distant from God and totally neutralized. No interest in the things of God. No thought of cultivating my relationship with Him, of being useful to Him, because your conscience just is like, well, I'm a hypocrite. I'm lost. And many of us, I know, are at that place in their life, even here this evening. I know that's true because most Christians kind of have to lean against this as a natural battleground in their life. And when we're not leaning against it, when we're not swimming against the tide of that ocean of messages that our fallen conscience and our adversary seeks to drown us in, you know, we really are gasping for breath. And a lot of us here tonight are just like, you know, where is God in my life anyway? It's like my Christianity has become a philosophy of life, kind of a theory, and not something that's real. I'm not experiencing God in any kind of living way. Why is that? Could it be that you have been seduced and, having fallen to seduction, become the subject of your adversary's accusations? That's what the New Testament teaches. And I want to differentiate here the idea of accusation from spiritual conviction. Is it cool with God that we violate our conscience and do the wrong thing? No, it's not cool with God, but He doesn't accuse us. See, accusation centers on our failure, how we blew it, what we did wrong. It's negative. And that's why people who are focused on their accusations are very defensive, and they're all about making excuses. Okay, well, yeah, I did blow it, but you would have too if you were married to him. You know, if your boss was like that, you'd have an anger problem too. You know, the injustice of my life situation, poor victim that I am. You know, we've got all kinds of reasons for why, you know, yeah, I did fail, but it's excusable, it's understandable, you would have too. And we try to salve our distorted conscience based upon the wrong grounds. Self-justification or self-righteousness. And we are going to lose that battle every time. Because the reality is, folks, you're not that righteous. Okay? And spiritual conviction centers on the cross and centers on the grace of God. It says, yeah, you're guilty, that's true. But that's not really what your life is all about. Because, see, you are guilty. God knew even before you were that you would be guilty. And He has moved towards you in love. And He has died the death that your sin deserves. And that's the biblical teaching of grace. That's what the grace of God is. No, I don't deserve, but yes, God is good. And so God will not walk away from His righteous moral character. There is a problem with judgment. But the good news is that He has poured that judgment not on the ones who deserve the judgment, but upon us as rebels against Him. And so when we become aware that, yes, I have blown it in this way in my life, you know, what God wants us to do is to have a spiritually informed conscience that says, and thank God that He has forgiven me for that. I don't have to justify myself or make excuses for my failure. I just pony up and say, yeah, that's me. And thank God that He has paid the price for this. You know, No one really understands the goodness of God and the love of God until they see how far they are from God. And that's why Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little, and she who has been forgiven much loves much." That's always the effect. When we just are able to come to terms with what we're about and not allow our adversary to prosecute our conscience, but that we stand on the ground of God's grace, well, there's something very powerful that begins to happen in our lives. Not ruled by my guilt, my shame, my failings, what I coulda, what I shoulda. I'm ruled by the love of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. He says, I am convinced, because he knew, he understood the cross of Christ, that neither death nor life, it's pretty inclusive, neither angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing, in short, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No failure on your part will sever the bond of God's love for you, because your standing before him has nothing to do with you. It has only to do with what Christ has done. And so if we are prepared to receive the death of Christ and say, I don't want to just accept this as some abstract principle, but I want to receive you, Jesus, and your death into my life, well, we stand in a completely different relationship with God at that point. And on the authority, not of our fallen, distorted, accused conscience, but on the authority of God's Word that needs to come and regenerate our conscience, as we'll talk about in a minute. Paul is saying nothing, not that thought you're having, not that thing you did last night, not the thing you're contemplating doing tomorrow, nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing. You know, accusation's all about feeling remorse, feeling regret, saying, oh man, I've really dug myself into a hole now. I feel really, really bad. And that's why, of course, people do self-destructive things, right? They fall prey to those accusations, those tapes that basically say, not only are you irredeemably screwed up, people would be a lot better off if you weren't even around. That's remorse. And God does not want us to live in remorse. Remorse is not productive. Remorse is not God's way. God wants us to not feel in relation to the demands of our conscience, but make a decision. A decision. When our conscience has been violated, to make a decision that the Bible calls repentance. Metanoia, a changing of our mind. Not a changing of how we feel, but a change of mind. To say, I feel worthless. I feel like a failure. I feel like a hypocrite. But I believe what God has said, that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ. And I choose to turn from these things that I have been about and these values that have been driving my conscience and driving my actions. And I choose to believe what God has said of me. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10, he says, I rejoice now that you were made sorrowful. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of true repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, he says, produces a repentance without regret. Leading to salvation, that is, leading to sozo, to God's redemptive work in our lives. Not regret, not living in the past, not worrying about what I should have done, but looking forward to a change of mind to say, God, I want to be on your track. I want to be on what you're about. I understand where I've been at is really a disaster. I've come to terms with that. I'm not into that. The sorrow, according to the world, he says, produces death. If your life is driven by shame, by unresolved guilt, these kinds of things, yeah, that'll destroy you right there. You know, you talk to people who do in-depth psychotherapy and stuff like that. The people who are alienated from their families, perhaps, things like this. What is it that's driving them? It's regret. It's sorrow from the world. It's unresolved guilt. It's shame. It's a feeling of worthlessness. And that is not the will of God. And that's not the kind of conscience that God breathed into you. That's the kind of conscience that's distorted by our adversary. Accusation's all about the past. It's what I did. And I deserve it and whatever else. And there's a sense of being bound to that. It's who I am. Just going to have to get used to that. But spiritual conviction is very different. It produces freedom. It's a future orientation. It's about gratitude. Because I realize in a way that I've never realized before just how merciful God really is. How much God really does love me. How astounding it is that God would continue to use somebody as goofed up and weird as me. So it's not really about me at that point. Let's just talk very briefly in the moments we have left. What does it look like to have a redeemed conscience? I'm going to assume that you, like me, have a very twisted and distorted conscience. More or less along the lines of what I've described here. What does it mean to have a redeemed conscience? According to the scripture, there's a number of things. Not that we're perfect. A redeemed conscience in this world does not mean that we've always got it together, we're always doing the right thing, because the reality is we don't. Okay? So, if we're starting to feel that kind of overwhelming, unresolvable guilt and shame and all that kind of stuff because we blew it, that's not right. See, we are imperfect. We'll always be imperfect until we are utterly transformed by Christ and His presence. But a redeemed conscience is a humble conscience. That is that we're able to and very easily able to be open and to identify the chronic areas of weakness in our life. I always really trust the person who knows themselves well, knows what they're capable of, knows their weaknesses, knows their tendencies, know how they get seduced and tempted to move out of the will of God for their life. To be open. To not take yourself so seriously. You know, some of us take ourselves really, really seriously. To be able to laugh at yourself and say, you know, I'm a real butthead. You know, I wouldn't necessarily want to be my friend, you know. Things like that. We're open. And we can be honest about our failing because we don't stand under condemnation for it. If you can't be open about your own life and the matters of conscience that operate in your soul, you do not have a redeemed conscience. And you're still all about self-justification, self-righteousness. You don't know yourself well. You've got a problem. And you've got an adversary who's going to continue to manipulate you, just so you know. A redeemed conscience is a gracious conscience. It means that we're not threatened by or offended by the faults of other people. You just realize they're sinning in a way that's a little bit different than the way I sin. You know, the unredeemed conscience takes offense at other people because it justifies self. I'm better than they are. I don't struggle with the things that they are, so they must be weak, more corrupt, or whatever. The person whose conscience is biblically informed is a person who's not threatened by other people. They're not offended by their weaknesses, however distorted the image of God in them has become. Because we know that God dipped pretty low in his mercy towards me. Right? So there's a lightheartedness, a graciousness, an acceptance that comes from a person who has really met the living God in this way. And there too, we also find that the redeemed conscience is free. And what I mean by that is free in the sense that I'm not driven by the things that have driven me in the past, in my distorted conscience. And I am, in a positive way, able to desire what God desires. You know, to resist the will of God is to be in bondage. You know, you think you've arrived, but you're arriving in golden handcuffs. You're not so free. You're not free to walk away. There's too much at stake. And real freedom happens when we say, you know, I want to desire the things that God desires. I want to be about the things that he's about. I want my heart to beat for what God is seeking to accomplish in this world and through me. And I'll tell you, man, when our conscience is informed, not by the negative, not by what have I done wrong, but by the positive, what's God all about in trying to shape and mold me? That's sweet. That's forward-looking. That's positive. And you have that sense that, yeah, I do, I'm beginning to be aware that God is accomplishing his great purposes for my life and in my own experience. And I don't feel bound by the crap that used to define my existence. That's freedom, folks. That's real freedom. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Getting into Christ is not about having yet more load to bear on your conscience, trying to be good but knowing that you're just faking it, or whatever it is. It's about freedom. We're released from our failure so that we can pursue God. It's a wonderful thing. And because of that, then, we can walk with some real confidence, knowing the power of God. When we have really encountered our failings and we have taken these things to the cross of Christ and thanked him for his mercy and said, God, I want to turn from this in my heart and in my mind to pursue the things that you're about. You know, God really begins to work. We begin to experience some real healing in our life. And we don't feel bound by the things that once really held us captive. And I think that there's probably about 170 stories in this room that are very much like that. God, just thanks so much that you love us, that you're not about this business of perpetuating our sense of guilt and unworthiness and things like that, but that you use our conscience to get our attention, that it's time now to draw near to you. And some of us here tonight, Lord, are at that place where we know it's time that we need to draw near to you. And so for some of us, that just means that we're prepared to repent, to change our minds, and to say, God, what I've been about, my conscience has accurately informed me, is not what you're about. It's not your will for my life. It's not your purpose for me. And just thanks for getting my attention on that issue, because I know that what you do have for me is really sweet and is really good. So God, you know, for people in that spot, I just pray, you know, that they would be able to get those issues out on the table, to have discussion, like Dave was sharing and Jeff, how vital that is to really pursue God. Some of us here don't really know you in the personal sense, God. We know about you. And one thing we know about you is that we're guilty before you and don't really know what to do about that. And for folks in that position, God, I just know that your word is informing their minds and your spirit is calling them to say, you know, God, I am alienated from you. I am guilty and I want to be reconciled to you. And I can't do that on my own. I don't have that ability. I know that I can't make right what I've already made wrong. And I'm asking God, will you just forgive me and accept me and come into my life as I am? And we know on the authority of your word, God, that that is what you are eager to do. That you stand at the door and knock and you do desire to come in. And for any who have approached you tonight in that way, God, that they would have confidence on the basis of your word that, you know, they have something real happening with you. They have you in their life. So thanks for that message, God, of grace. Help us, Lord, to be a community of people whose conscience are biblically informed and growing and really reflecting the joy and the freedom that comes with, you know, following your way and having you in our life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.